As America moves toward a presidential election, Christian conservatives are assessing whom they might support in the decisive presidential election next year. Of course, it is taken for granted by thinking people that the candidates chosen for us, largely by the Zionist-dominated political establishment, will fall far below what we could wish, far below the kind of leadership that might save America. Instead, as is usually the case, we will have to choose the lesser of evils. Yet at every level of society and life, there are those who may ask of us that we put our confidence in them. A young man asks this of a girl he wants to marry. A father asks this of his wife and children. A pastor expects this of his congregation. Even local political candidates desire that you believe in them so completely that you will work tirelessly to help them get elected so that they can respond to your many grievances. It was said of Jesus that he didn't believe in the people, for he knew what was in man. He didn't believe in them even though they believed in him. He didn't feel reciprocation was necessary or valid. He knew that the unregenerated heart was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jesus, in fact, was also skeptical of the abilities of his disciples to remain straight as they were preparing for the crucifixion. Should we as Christians also possess such hardline suspicion, especially of those who would lead us? Actually, belief in, even total confidence in a leader, is not considered evil by Scripture. As long as that leader, like the great prophets, or John the Baptist, or Jesus, or St. Paul, possesses a demonstrated record and qualities which justify such confidence. Certainly Jesus believed in John the Baptist, calling him the greatest of the prophets. Yet Christ warned even John the Baptist not to be offended in him. In this Bible study, I'll discuss some of the qualities which every leader at every level must have if we are to safely put our entire confidence in them and give them complete endorsement. Before we consider these qualities, let's turn to an Old Testament story of a man who seemed to be one of the most valiant, trustworthy leaders that God had ever anointed. Yet his ultimate betrayal of all that he stood for is a powerful reminder, as Scripture warns, not to put confidence in princes, or I might add, in politicians. Let's turn to 2 Kings 9:1. Do you remember when the prophet Elijah was up on Mount Carmel? He had hoped for 3 years out in the mountaintops of the wilderness of Judea that he might come down and have a big shootout, perhaps, with the prophets of Baal. I think they numbered something like 800. And officially establish that the Lord was God and Baal was nothing but a piece of wood and gold, and that the children of Israel might with finality know, especially in the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel might know with finality that the Lord is the only God. And we found that the hardness of the heart of Jezebel made that impossible as she reinvigorated Baal worship in the northern kingdom. And by the time a generation or so later, we find the disciple of Elijah, Elisha, attempting to complete the work of his mentor, the great Elijah. And the Lord came down to Elisha the prophet, and it says in chapter 9, verse 1, and Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, Gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. Now we're talking here about generals. This is a military gathering of captains of the hosts of the northern kingdom. These would be the military generals of the army of the Israelites under, it would now be Joram, the son of Ahab, but Jezebel was still alive. They're sitting around, and he came in, and behold, the captain of the host were sitting, and he said, I have an errand unto thee, O captain. And Jehu said, Unto which of all of us? And he said, To thee, O captain. And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and said unto him, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Now Jehu came forth to the servants of his Lord. And one of them said unto him, Is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? And he said unto them, Ye know the man and his communication. And they said, It's false. Tell us now. And he said, Thus and thus spake he to me, saying, Thus says the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. Now probably there was a lot of grumbling. This is Joram is a very wicked son of a wicked mother, a wicked father, God, out of his complete knowledge, knew there among the high military brass of the army of Jezebel that there was a man that he could use, a man whose heart was soft to the Lord, who was capable of obeying God. And God knew to send this young prophet there to anoint him. And they knew, of course, that he was being sent by Elisha, undoubtedly. And the prophet Elisha, like the prophet Elijah before him, had tremendous credibility, even though he was officially denounced. And they said, Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on top of the stairs and blew with trumpets. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. And etc. But King Joram, he'd come back because he'd been in a battle. He was wounded. So it says in verse 15, at the end of that verse, so he gives instructions to his men and his forces that are with him and said, Let no one go forth nor escape out of the city to go tell it in the other towns, especially in Jezreel. So this is a military coup. It's accomplished. There's been a proclamation under the authority of Elisha at the bidding of God. We now have a new heir apparent to the rulership of the northern kingdom, but nobody knows about it in the whole land. And Jehu says, "Let's put a quarantine here on anybody getting out to give the message of warning to all these tens of thousands of Baal worshippers in this country, because there's going to be a bloodbath here. We're going to finish the work of Elijah at Carmel. We are going to purge out, we're going to destroy Baal worship in the Northern Kingdom. My kind of a man. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there, recovering from his wounds. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. Now this is the king of the southern kingdom, Judah, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And he's fraternizing with all the sins and the wickedness of the northern kingdom. And he's come down to commiserate with Joram. And there stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel. That's where Joram is laid up, and that's where Jehu is heading. And he spied the company of Jehu as he came, and said, "I see a company." And Joram said, "Take a horseman, send to meet them, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So there's always a problem when you see dust on the horizon, you see all these horses approaching you. You don't know who these people are, what they're wanting. This is not normal exchange of subjects to rulers, to have them have this kind of a cavalcade of horses and chariots and so on. And so there went one on horseback to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, is at peace?" And Jehu said, "What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me." So he took captive the first messenger. And the watchman told, saying, "The messenger came to them, but he didn't come back." Then he sent out a second on horseback and said the same thing. And Jehu answered, "What hast thou to do with me? Peace, get behind me." And so the watchman said, "The same thing's happening." But there's a distinctive feature about the driving of the man in the first chariot. He drives furiously, he said, "The driving of Jehu the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously." He has a driving style. And evidently that furious driving is a kind of a description of his very forceful, decisive nature. And Joram said, "Make ready." Okay, we got problems here. We've got a military revolt going. So Joram, even though he was sick, he said, "Make ready." And his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out. They were both in concert together, and each in his chariot, and they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Now, as you remember, this is formerly property of Naboth that Ahab had killed in order to get his vineyard upon the recommendation of Jezebel. And it came to pass, when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And Jehu answered, saying, "What peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" That's fighting words, isn't it? This guy goes right into real, intense provocation and controversy. A righteous man. And Joram turned his hands and fled, and said to Ahaziah, "There is treachery, O Ahaziah." And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. Then said Jehu to his captain, Take up and cast him. In the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth," God's remembering unjust murder, "and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in his place, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plat of ground according to the word of the Lord." And when Ahaziah, this is the king of Judah, the king of saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu followed after him and said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up, etc. And his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the sepulcher of his fathers in the city of David. Now, I'm going to kind of summarize this, but here he has killed two kings within literally minutes of each other. This decisive military leader that the Lord has anointed as his instrument of wrath and destruction against Baal worship in the northern kingdom. Let's turn to 10, verse 10. Yeah, chapter 10, verse 10. Well, actually, no, I'm not ready for that. Let's just keep reading. This isn't boring, is it?
No.
No.
And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She heard that her son and the king of Judah were dead, and their forces routed. Now, she's a woman of wiles, charm. She's the ultimate politician. Just think Nancy Pelosi. She painted her face and attired her head and looked out at a window. She knew she might be next, but she had supreme confidence in her charms, her diplomacy, her political skills. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, had Zimri peace, who slew his master? And he lifted up his face to the window and said, he didn't dialogue with her. He didn't give her any political accommodation. Instead, he said, who's on my side? Who? He's calling out to her servants up in the balcony. Who's on my side? Who can see the way the political flow is going here? And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs, and he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. He takes a queen and he tramples her with his horse. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink. He's a tough character. And said, go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. We were reading last time, as you remember, how Paul says the rulers are standing before God in night and day to do you right and protect you and so on. Is that what Jezebel was doing? Well, we obey those who obey the Lord. And he knew that this woman had been the instrument of the death of many, many righteous men and prophets in the northern kingdom. Undoubtedly, she had brought in Baal worship. She was actually Sidonian or Phoenician in origin, probably brought in infant sacrifice in a vast scale, much like abortion today. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. And so Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and there's more work for Jehu to do. And Jehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria unto the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders and to them that brought up Ahab's children, saying, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, a fenced city also in armor, look even out the best and meetest of your master's son, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid, and said, behold, two kings stood not before him. How then shall we stand? He's saying, let's have a fight. There's 70 sons up there. Take the strongest, set him on the throne. Let's have it out. Jehovah worship versus Baal worship. But they were afraid. The news had certainly flashed throughout the land. He killed two kings. This man had killed two kings in one afternoon. How can we stand before him? And that he that was over the house and he that was over the city, the elders also and the bringers up of the children, sent to Jehu, saying, we are thy servants, and will do all that thou shalt biddest. We will not make any king. Do thou that which is good in thine eyes. Then he wrote a letter to the second time to them, saying, if ye be mine, and if ye will hearken unto my voice, take ye the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me to Jezreel by tomorrow, this time. Now the king's sons, being 70 persons, were with the great men of the city, which brought them up. And we should mention, before we go on any further, that these are 70 sons, absolutely steeped in Baal worship, Baal theology, Baal perversions, and Baal practices. And like, as God told Joshua and Caleb to literally annihilate the wicked practitioners of ancient pagan religions, so God is saying, I'm done. This is a totally corrupted posterity. I want you to kill them. And there came a messenger and told him, saying, and it came to pass when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slew 70 persons and put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jezreel. And there came a messenger and told them, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay ye them in two heaps at the entering in of the gate until the morning. And it came to pass in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, ye be righteous, behold, I conspired against my master and slew him, but slew all these. Who slew all these? What he's saying there is, I killed two kings, I conspired against my master, but look at how this is proliferating. Basically, look at how God himself is expanding this purge and this cleansing of this great wickedness in the northern kingdom. Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing. Here he is again justifying Elisha. Nothing shall fall to the ground of the word of the Lord which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah. He's speaking prophetically, as Elijah himself commanded slaughter of the prophets of Baal. Jehu is doing the same. So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his kinfolk and his priests, until he left none of them remaining. And he arose and departed and came to Samaria. This is the capital. This has all been done at Jezreel and now at Samaria. And as he was at the shearing house in the way, Jehu chanced upon, it says he met, came upon the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah. Here's a bunch of people who still, brethren of Ahaziah, who is now dead, who are all coming in procession up from Judah, up from Jerusalem, to fraternize and have a big party with the children, the sons of Jezebel. And so Jehu said, well, who are you? And they answered very guilelessly, and they said, "We are the brethren of Ahaziah, and we're going down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen." They didn't realize that all of them had been beheaded. Mm-hmm. And there was a bloodbath, absolute genocide of the posterity of wicked King Ahab and his wife. And he said, "Take them alive." And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 42 men, neither left he any of them. These are brethren of Ahaziah, who was also compromising and collaborating with Baal worship in the northern kingdom. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he saluted him. And he said, "You want to go and see some more action?" And the guy said, "Yeah, my heart is as your heart." And he jumped up in his chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." Wow, how do we get this guy elected? This is the kind of person we need at the Republican convention. This is the kind of Tea Party leader we need within the proper limits of modern civilization. This is the kind of leader we can believe in. This is the guy who says the right things and takes action, who confirms what he believes is true and what is right. Here's a leader who's fulfilling biblical prophecy, who's God's anointed, who's not compromising with evil. A leader, this kind of a leader, if we had him in the country today, we could push back the New World Order. We could stop Zionist takeover. We could let Netanyahu and Abe Foxman and all of them know who's in charge in this world. Not this leader, but God Almighty is in charge. Do we have an amen to that?
Amen!
Okay. Unfortunately, he isn't on the political scene right now, but we can dream about Jehu 2012. And when he came to Samaria, Jehu slew all that remained of Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed him according to the saying of the Lord which he spake to Elijah. And Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, "Now, this guy is really, really subtle, devious, shrewd for the Lord. This man is a deceiver, yet true, as Paul says. This man is a strategist. This man is cunning." It says, Jehu gathered all the people together when he got up to Samaria and said unto them, "I've had a change of mind. I've killed all of my enemies under the banner of being against Baal, but now I recognize the political and the religious texture and makeup of the northern kingdom, and now we're going to serve Baal more than ever. You're going to serve Baal under a new leader, a new reconstructed Baal worship in the northern kingdom." And so Jehu says, "Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much." Now we have a cry of rejoicing from all these survivors in the northern kingdom. Ah! Oh, our beloved Baal, who brings the seasons, who causes the fruits to grow and the grass to sprout, that we serve, and all we have to give him is one baby, our firstborn baby, and all these blessings come upon us. Our wonderful Baal will still be honored in the northern kingdom. "Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, all his priests, let none be lacking. For I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be lacking, he shall not live." But Jehu did it in subtlety to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, "Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal." And they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. We're talking about tens of thousands here, maybe even hundreds of thousands. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to another. And he said unto them that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought them forth vestments. And Jehu went, and Jehonadab the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, search and look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. And when they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without and said, if any of these men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of them, of him. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them. Let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out, and went to the city of the house of Baal. And they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal, and burned them. And they brake down the images of Baal, and brake down the house of Baal, and made it a draft house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. Wow! Isn't that something? Isn't that powerful? You know, I was telling Lynn before I did this Bible study that it might not have been necessary for me to have this anecdote from the Old Testament, but I really want to bring to life the Old Testament as much as I possibly can. Go into these semi-forgotten stories that we never read, certainly not at length like this in the churches. We're afraid of, we stay away from, and the church is so impoverished. And so I'm taking this excuse to acquaint us with this outstanding and most promising young political, military, even prophetic figure in ancient Israel. Now comes the downside. How be it from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them. The golden calves that were in Bethel and those that were in Dan, he allowed them to stay. Now, it says at the very end of this chapter that he did this for 28 successive years. After this great cleansing, he was the king of the northern kingdom, and he allowed such wickedness to remain. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu, inexplicably, Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed from the sins of Jeroboam. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. Why is it that he became so corrupted? Why he did a 180 and reversed all of his zeal for the Lord? Well, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Look what happened to David after he defeated his enemies. He went back to luxuriate a little bit in his own palace. A man after God's own heart, if there ever was one. He very promptly killed a husband in order to get his wife and committed adultery with her. I think we can read behind the lines here that once ensconced in power with all of the privileges and empowerments of that, even the best people are capable of forgetting their first love for God. And so it says tragically that in those days the Lord began to cut Israel short. And Hazael, king of Syria, who had been anointed by Elisha, or was it Elijah? I think it was Elijah anointed Hazael, king of Syria, after being out at Sinai. And Hazael smote them and all the coasts of Israel. Does this sound kind of like the United States of America today? In those days, the Lord began to cut the United States of America short, economically, militarily, in so many ways. From Jordan eastward, he cut Israel short, And so Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And his son Jehoahaz reigned in his stead. And the time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. All right. We're talking tonight about putting our confidence in leaders at all levels of life. When are we entitled to put confidence in a leader? How much confidence can we put in? Can we simply vote for them as the lesser of two evils and have confidence to that extent? Or are we entitled to put complete confidence in any man? What may we expect of any leader if we are to trust and endorse him? Let's start at the lowest level. A potential husband, a potential father, a 21-year-old young man who is asking the hand of a young woman in marriage. Does she have the right to trust him just because she's in love with him? Just because he's been a member of her youth group in her evangelical church? Just because he's charming? Just because her parents like him and he gets along well with people and he's ambitious? Tragically, so many young people, even especially in the church, go into marriage confident and trusting in such superficial criteria. The truth of the matter is, even at such a young age, a potential husband, a potential father, must be totally sold out for God, must have given all to Christ, must love God and be loyal to him and want to serve him in any way he can. Is that too high a bar?
No.
To require your daughter to check off these points before she falls in love with some young man? This young man must be determined to do God's will. He must, at that early age, view marriage and fatherhood even as a calling and a responsibility, even a missionary activity given to him from God. And beware if he has not made that choice of total consecration to God perfectly clear in everything he does and says. And then, of course, the coin can be turned around. Young man, beware of that beautiful young girl you love. Beware if she has not fulfilled these criteria of total commitment to God. You are not entitled, either of you, either way, to put your confidence and give your loyalty to another person unless Christ's hardline requirement of death to self and total abandonment of all things to him is met. You know what might happen if these criteria are not met and young people, hopefully encouraged by their parents, do not have these exacting standards of obedience to God? Both the young man and the young woman in the process of time may be even more unpredictable than Jehu turned out to be. Isn't that something? That's something. And yet, routinely, young Christian couples marry with the most superficial standards being required of each other. Yeah, maybe they've been in the church all their lives, but have they really had a Gethsemane experience, a Pentecost experience of death to self and infilling with the Holy Spirit? That is not even asked. That is not even inquired of hardly today. Oh yeah, they went forward at summer camp. Everybody likes them. They're popular, etc. And yet, tragically, out of this lack of any kind of diligent inquiry into the true nature of a potential spouse, suddenly, years later, divorce occurs. Infidelity occurs. Well, it goes back to not having really assessed whether they were entitled to have that kind of confidence in each other. Let's talk about a father, the next step up in the tier of authority in society. Children, of course, are commanded to obey parents in the Lord, regardless of whether they are Christians. Yet children cannot give total loyalty to any parent, which is not that parent who is not given to God. Isn't that true? Mm-hmm. Obey ye your parents in the Lord. Mm-hmm. But if they are not going to obey the Lord, if they are in fact going to be a force moving you away from your consecration to God, then Christ says you have to hate your father and your mother, sister, your brethren. You have to hate anything that separates you from perfect consecration to God. You have to hate even your own life if it runs competition. Now you notice that in both a young husband or a young wife or a father or a mother, I've had a pretty low bar, really. I've required total consecration and so on. But when we move up even a step higher in society and in the church, we come to the pastor. Now, a very great deal is required of every pastor. I'm not going to talk about an average pastor or the pastor of a little country church, any kind of pastor. We're talking about all pastors here. The pastor should be the ultimate spiritual leader, not just in his community, not just in his denomination, but in the whole world. A pastor should speak as an oracle of God to the whole world. He should be willing, capable of speaking to a president, to a senator, reproving, exhorting, rebuking if necessary. He should speak for God alone. He is our best representation of a potential prophetic voice in the world today. And of course, the pastor, more than anyone else perhaps, must live and teach the message of death to self-will. He must be a living embodiment of total consecration to God and infilling of the Holy Spirit at all times. He must, if he is going to be worthy of the confidence, trust of others, he must know how to hear and obey the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. If he finds that a baffling idea, an unprecedented idea, something that wasn't taught to him in seminary, then he has no business being in the pastorate. He must, like David, know where his true strength is. He must put off and shun other sources of inspiration or protection in this world. He must be able to hear, like the boy Samuel in the temple, must be able to hear the still small voice of the Spirit, certainly leading him what he is to speak in church twice a week. The pastor must, like Jehu, be ambitious and creative for God to the very best of his ability. He must, like Jehu, make God's cause his cause. It must be absolutely synonymous with him to vindicate, uphold, defend, and glorify Jesus Christ in this world. And you remember how Jehu was so devious, so cunning, so creative, a creativity which resulted in spectacular spiritual victory over the one of the most wicked theological errors that has ever come to the earth. Came out of his creativity as the Lord led him. If a pastor is to be worthy of the loyalty of his people, he cannot fear man. For he knows, like Christ, what is in man. And he knows how to recognize fleshliness, rivalry, gossip, insinuations, and rebellion, any evidence of the flesh, even as it comes in its most charming forms. He knows how to recognize spiritual evasiveness and to deal with it. I said to deal with it, not just recognize it, not just say, well, I'm praying about it, or I'm burdened about this, but to deal with it. He's capable then of righteous indignation and action, which results in fearless reproof. And out of considerable experience, he's capable of weathering the inevitable controversy that necessary reproof may bring. He learns to recognize the characteristics of a fleshly person and deal with them decisively. And we saw very much of this in the case of Jehu. And God was very pleased, and God will be very pleased with pastors who epitomize these things all the days of their life. The true pastor is able to judge righteously and equitably and is not afraid to come to judgments concerning issues and controversies in his congregation, issues and controversy that are worldwide and are on the national scene. He speaks out on moral issues, knowing that the people even are often hungry for this. In fact, there was just a Barna. It was reported in World Net Daily, a Barna poll and study. And the question was asked of pastors. I think there were 800 pastors were queried by Barna, saying something to the effect, are you willing to speak out in your congregation in defense, in discussion of persecuted Christians throughout the world? And almost 50% of pastors said absolutely not. They would not. They would never speak. Never, never speak to alert or inform their congregation about suffering Christians in the world. See where we are here?
Yeah.
It's in one of the latest WorldNet Daily articles. And then they took another poll of laity. And they found that 3/4 of laity, of the people, were hungry to know about their suffering brethren in China and Muslim countries and communist countries. The people wanted to know, but the pastors wouldn't tell them. Isn't that an index of the plight we're in today? Can you blame the young people for not giving admiration to their leaders when the leaders are as irresponsible as this? Now, if the pastor is to be worthy of the confidence of his followers, he has to be able to be decisive, judge righteously and equitably, but he also must understand mercy, the mercy of God and the time for gentleness and for mercy. He must understand what it means to rejoice, for mercy to rejoice over judgment. Have you ever been in situations where you could come down with a hard and fast judgment, but the Holy Spirit speaks in your voice, saying this is a time to spare the rod, let mercy rejoice over judgment. And as it says in the Proverbs, the righteous king knows how to overlook a matter. Pastor, the righteous pastor has to have this kind of balance and flexibility and equity in all he does, especially in controversial situations. So the godly pastor is not an extremist. He's not a literalist, a legalist. He, again, is protected by having a lifetime familiarity with hearing the voice of the Lord as he speaks. The pastor, like Jehu, who pleases the Lord, desires to magnify God as much as he can, to set his light on the highest pinnacle he can possibly get away with. And here again, we're talking about creativity, but we're also talking about removing any ideas or any practices or indulgences from the church which diminish Christ or diminish the power and purity of his congregation. For example, the true pastor of God is not going to tolerate the theory of evolution for a minute. He's not going to stand up there in the pulpit like I heard one Nazarene pastor do and try to convince us that we ought to be broad-minded about new ideas about science leading to evolution. Or he's not going to stand up, as I saw another pastor, and talk about possible enjoyment of fine liqueurs and allowing drinking into the church, condemning a certain percentage of his congregation to alcoholism. If a pastor is indulging these kinds of counterproductive elements in the church, then he is not a pastor that you are entitled to give your confidence to. The pastor knows how to listen to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit opens Scripture to his understanding. And the true pastor goes to the Bible with a vivid awareness of the Holy Spirit right over his shoulder, speaking a word to him, saying, "This is the way. This is the way through the Scripture. Walk ye in it." And of course, this true pastor does not manipulate Scripture. He does not pick and choose verses to make a point and ignore others. In fact, the true pastor does not indulge in spiritualizing or making symbolic certain passages of Scripture which are obviously meant to be taken literally so that he can justify his views on Bible prophecy or theology. That is, of course, like taking scissors to Scripture and cutting out those passages which we do not find to our advantage, and the curse of God is upon that. Christ says at the end of Revelation that he will take out of the Lamb's Book of Life anybody who goes into Scripture with a pair of scissors or without a pair of scissors or has a pair of scissors in his mind and in his motives to take out or de-emphasize passages of Scripture which he doesn't find convenient. That's an insult to God. The Lord has given us the entirety of the Bible to be opened, to be considered in its entirety, and to be emphasized as the Lord leads without any respect to hobby horse doctrines or the desires of men. But the Bible is meant to flop open, and we are to peruse it openly, asking the Lord at all times, "Lord, lead me in what I am to interpret out of this, how I am to dispense it to the people." And the true spiritual leader has a proven record of righteousness in his life. A proven record, unstained. He has a proven record of faithfulness also to the responsibilities that are incumbent upon him in the pastorate, in leadership. He does not neglect the flock. He does not neglect the straying lambs, but as much as is in his power, he attends to the wounded and to the hurting, the needs of his group. or delegates people who can to do those things. Is this too high a bar to apply to pastors? Well, there is no higher bar than the pastorate. But we do have another category of persons who are extremely anxious to obtain our endorsement. They are political candidates and public figures. Problem is, the whole premises of the political candidate, of politics itself, is inherently corruptive. Christians should get into politics. Oh no, that politics is the devil's territory. Now, let me just say that for generations, my parents and I myself have advocated Christians get into politics because we lived in a time back in the 50s and the 60s when, and even the 70s, and even clear up to practically 1980 when Ronald Reagan was elected, when the church was blissfully irrelevant to the political process. It was righteously uninvolved, and we dreamed of the day when the Christians would get into politics and they'd roll back the abortion, roll back the perverse legislation, stand up for righteousness, and so on.
You said righteously uninvolved in politics?
Yeah, that they considered themselves righteously uninvolved in that tawdry devil's business of politics. And We militated for political involvement of the church, and that was necessary. And the Reagan Revolution and the revival of conservative values has had a profound influence in America and has done a very great deal to hold back the liberal agenda. But the fact of the matter is that the political process is based upon two very compromising necessities. Number one, pleasing people in order to get elected.
Yeah.
Where in the Bible do we find God sanctioning a preliminary pleasing of the people in order to do God's will? You do God's will first, and if the people are pleased, so much the better. But you have to let the chips fall where they may. The whole prophetic, whole biblical sequence is to speak the word of the Lord without regard to human approval. And then once you get elected, the whole mechanics of the political process, the legislative process particularly, is built on compromise. You have thousands of bills, literally thousands of bills that go through a legislature or a Congress every year, and it's like a stock exchange of trading votes back and forth across the aisles. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, and so on. And so, to what extent can we say, well, I believe in a particular political candidate? No, we can't. I don't care if they're conservatives. I don't care if they're Bible Belt Christian evangelical conservatives. What we see again and again is that, like Jehu, the political process corrupts, and those who go to Washington starry-eyed and promising reform and bringing righteousness to the halls of Congress, inevitably we find them succumbing almost inevitably to the tremendous political pressures, especially of getting reelected and of not offending the Zionist lobby. That's why, you know, I've held up a number of fighting Republicans in the House Judiciary, especially Louis Gohmert, Steve King, Forbes, Goodlatte, all of them, as champions of free speech and in fighting very hard to hold back passage of the federal hate bill. I'm afraid I can't say that about their counterparts in the Senate. But when Netanyahu comes to Congress, as he did 2 or 3 weeks ago, we find all of these stalwart hate bill Republicans out there cheering on Babylon the Great.
Yeah.
Do they really believe down in their hearts that Netanyahu is so wonderful that he deserves standing ovations 60 or 70 times in a speech? Do they really believe that? That Israel's behavior in the Middle East is so laudatory, self-sacrificing, high-minded, humanitarian, that above all nations and above all leaders that might come to the halls of Congress, they deserve such applause? Do they really believe that? Of course they don't. Of course they don't. They know that if they do not behave like that, like the prophets of Baal bowing down before the idol, their necks are on the line next time around, and that the Zionists are watching them to see whether or not they are expressing proper effusive praise for this Antichrist system. They know that's the reality of politics. You see how corrupting that is? I don't care how high-minded you may be on one level, if you are basically in bed with the Antichrist on another level, then, like Jehu, you can't be trusted very long. How about a last category, and that is support of public figures who are ideologues, writers, teachers of the masses? Do we have a right to support people in public life who are speaking out in public life, as we are at truthtellers.org, defining the issues, the crucial issues of our time, documenting our case against evil and Antichrist conspiracies and so on? Do we have a right to support figures who go out and perhaps under great threat speak out for freedom? Absolutely. Do you realize that speaking out for freedom, even in the most public way, even in the most well-known public way, is not a corruptive thing in the slightest? It has nothing to do with politics. In fact, that, like the role of the pastor, is an inherently redeeming role. It's a prophetic role. It can be a prophetic role. So we have to ask about public figures who are speaking out. Do they, like the pastor, have a proven record of loyalty to God in all ways? Do they fulfill many of these criteria we have laid down? Criteria laid upon a young husband, laid upon a father, laid upon a pastor. Do they also fulfill these criteria? If they don't, if they fall short, then we, to a commensurate degree, are freed from any obligation to give them our absolute support. But if they do, and if they do as we are striving to do at truthtellers.org, speaking, writing, getting on the radio, making videos only as we feel the Holy Spirit is leading us and giving us the unction and giving the liberty to go forward, then what Christian doesn't have an obligation to bid us Godspeed and do his very best to give us complete loyalty? Now, as I was saying earlier, we have examples in Scripture of people who expected loyalty from God's people. Jesus gave loyalty to John the Baptist. He says he was the very greatest prophet. If that's not total endorsement, I don't know what is. Can you think of any other person except John the Baptist that Christ gave that kind of loyalty to? And also Paul. Paul goes on for chapters in his epistles. He's arguing that you have many, many teachers, but you don't have many fathers. He says, I'm reminding you of my track record, how I have suffered and bled and been beaten and knocked around and attacked and done spiritual warfare in order to establish the New Testament age of grace according to justification by faith. And he deserved a greater loyalty from the early church than did the Apostle Peter, because we've seen with Peter, Peter had to be rebuked. He was a slow learner. He was impetuous. And of course, he finished his course gloriously. Nevertheless, St. Paul was a person that I could give absolute loyalty to. He was the lion of the faith. And there are rare people in public life. I'm not going to say who they are, but the Holy Spirit will show us, can show us, whether or not the Spirit is witnessing that they are bearing such fruits of righteousness. And as in the time of Deborah, as in the time of Gideon, when we sense that this person is bearing a price, he is going out and fighting the battles for God, we have an obligation to follow. We have an obligation to do what we can to move with the flow of where it is very clear the Holy Spirit is moving. And in the time of Gideon, of course, there were those who said, well, when you see you bringing back the heads of the kings of the Midianites, then we'll join in. And how did Gideon respond to them? It says he took the briars of the wilderness and he taught the men of Succoth. He wrapped them in blackberry vines and tormented them and tortured them in anger that they did not come to the help of the Lord. And similarly, when Deborah went out to fight Sisera, king of the Assyrians, I believe, and there were those who dwelt by the seashore and the people of Meroz, she came back and she said, curse ye Meroz bitterly, because they came not to the help of the Lord against the mighty. So what I'm saying here is that we must be wary. We must try and test any kind of leadership. We must subject it to diligent inquiry and scrutiny and refining analysis to see whether we feel that the Holy Spirit in His fullness really is in there, in their lives and in their actions and in their records. And if it is clear that they are without reproach and that they are performing a ministry that the Holy Spirit is also leading us to engage in, then it's wrong. It's wrong to say, well, we can't know about these things, or I have my own prayer chamber and my own oracle with God, and I don't need to help them. Instead, the true fighter for Christ, true fighter for God, whether in the time of Gideon or in the time of Deborah or in 2011, we come to the aid of the Lord against the mighty. And I cannot tell this group how much I appreciate everything that is done in the way of helps, whether it's typing my emails, editing my emails, bringing me emails and articles, the research that's done, all without monetary payment, but all in a spirit of joyful involvement and complete agreement that under the leadership that I am specifically providing, we can see God's anointing and we're seeing the vindication of it. That's not a boast on my part. What that's saying is that by God's grace, it is possible for a leader, whether he's a young husband or a pastor or a father or a mother, it is possible to walk worthy of that vocation which the Lord has called us into. Amen?
Amen.
Do you want to just state for the record that you do believe that we should vote for the lesser of two evils, even though politicians are not to be trusted?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, of course.
Because we do have Christian friends who believe that you shouldn't really vote or be involved in any political supports because they're all evil. And that's
yes.
not what you're saying.
Yes.
Or even activism.
Thank you.
No, the Christian is a pragmatist, just like Jesus is a pragmatist. We talked about the fisherman who finds what works and who zealously attempts to catch the elusive fish. We are very interested in catching the lost souls, catching opportunities to change history, catching opportunities to hold back evil legislation, to hold back evil, to set the right example. Like Jehu, we strategize, we have a fertile mind through the Holy Spirit. And God will receive half a loaf. Whether it's the thief on the cross or the publican, he comes to people, as we said before, honoring their best attempts, even in their flawed condition, their withered, cracked vessels. It's not what they have, but it's the faith that they exhibit that means anything to him. So he comes out and he meets us halfway. And it's wrong for us not to meet a politician halfway. He's under tremendous pressure to please a lot of people in order to satisfy these ungodly criteria of popularity which are laid upon him in order that he might try to do good. And if he speaks a general message, a conservative, Christian conservative message, how wrong it is to abandon him and to do nothing, and how much more evil it is to actually support his liberal opponent. And so we go out accepting half a loaf and doing our best. But what I'm talking about here tonight is we do not give absolute confidence, absolute endorsement, blanket endorsement to any public figure, any ideologue, any politician, any pastor, anybody, without the most searching testing and trying and diligent inquiry into what they're really made of. And in doing that, we follow Christ. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them because he knew what was in man. And as the story of Jehu shows, even the very best, most passionate, militant Christians can be corrupted by the political process.
I'm just going to write down some observations here, and this kind of what you just said follows here. You sounded like you would enthusiastically endorse a modern Jehu, but the only modern Jehu I see around here is you anymore in any kind of a public. But Jehu, like Solomon, became a disappointment. Could you trust anyone? For all appearances, they would have passed the test in their good phase. Could you have given your daughter to them when they were in their good phase?
Yes.
Backsliding can overcome the most given individual. Can it be predicted or sensed while in their good phase?
Yes.
So a great element of faith will be necessary in the choice of a leader or mate. A good man can be mimicked. How do you determine the real thing? Mm-hmm. Well, we respond, of course, by the liberty of the Holy Spirit. We have to go forward in a
excellent
level of faith. So it's not as if it's going to be all hunky-dory and established and forever fixed when you go out and find this perfect person, politician or mate. It's always going to be, it's kind of like our Christian experience. Every day we have to die to self, and every day this politician or this mate has to die to self.
Yes.
And be considered trustworthy. So
my husband's never going to backslide. So you can find that perfect person.
Yes, the Holy Spirit is the perfect matchmaker, and in all of the matches in this group, we have seen his faithfulness.
Yes.
to bring our Rebeccas to our Jacobs without fail. Well, I've just been thinking this week, as I have many times before, of Jesus' answer to John the Baptist. And he said, the poor are hearing the gospel. The blind eyes are being opened. And he said, don't be offended because you have an intercessory role of declining now. You're down and about ready to lose your head. Because don't be offended in that, in me, because God's work is going forward wonderfully. Now, the truth of the matter is that we are influencing so many people, so many more people every week than Jesus was when he spoke those words. Mm-hmm. We are opening many blind eyes. Mm-hmm. The people are coming to us. I got a call from a man at 5 o'clock this morning, and he poured out his heart of how burdened he is all about this world situation, seeking answers and coming to truth tellers for some light and some kind of hope. We're opening the blind eyes. The gospel, even this evening, the gospel is being preached to those who have been impoverished to hear the whole gospel from their mainline churches. And I know that Satan resists us mightily, but we have great cause for joy and celebration in the Lord, because we celebrate according to a completely different criteria than many of the people who listen to talk radio, alternative talk radio, who cannot see any hope of somehow defeating the New World Order and things only getting worse. But the truth of the matter is, Christ was commanding John the Baptist and those who heard him at that time, he was commanding them to rejoice and be happy, even though he knew he would fail to save his whole nation. Mm-hmm. And even though we are very aware that ultimately we will fail to save our nation, nevertheless, we are obligated to rejoice in those blind eyes right now that are being opened, those people who are hearing the gospel, the true authentic New Testament gospel as never before. We're commanded to be happy in that. Mm-hmm.